First, I want to, in behalf of us, thank you, the choir, for being back. It's great to hear you, great to have you, and it's nice to see some new faces there. And I'm so used to looking at you that I can spot the new ones, too. And we're grateful some of you have committed yourself to the choir this year. I know it's a big job, and we're going to enjoy you all year long. For those of you who weren't here last week, we're starting a new theme. We're going to be in the Old Testament all year. And basically, the theme is, trust the Lord. Or how to trust the Lord. And as part of that preaching series, we're going to cover the Ten Commandments, but not in a row, because that would be a little heavy. But today we're going to look at the first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, trusting God is a difficult thing to measure. How do you know if you're trusting God? Well, today let me give you one litmus test, one way to quantify it. If you're obeying God, you're trusting Him. The Bible says to love God is to obey Him, and to trust God is to obey Him. And when it comes to the Ten Commandments, sometimes that's tough, particularly when we think that if we obey them, we're going to be robbed of life, or nobody else in society is obeying them, so why should we? Today, I want to try to highlight, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, why obeying God and trusting Him are ways of opening ourselves to His blessings, not restricting life. Now, here's just something to think about before we start. If you say you want to trust God, and trusting Him is obeying Him, I wonder if we handed out papers today and took a quick unannounced exam, how many of you could list the Ten Commandments? It's a thought. How could we possibly trust God if we don't even know what the Ten Commandments are? You know, the Jews were incredible. They held the Ten Commandments in front of themselves three times a day. The more astute of them sometimes would hang them in little leather satchels and written on a piece of scroll from their sort of curls here, or they'd hang them on their robes, or they'd put them on the doorpost of their house. The law was in front of them constantly. We Christians are still under the law. However, we're also under grace. Might be a good idea this year to rethink the Ten Commandments. In fact, one guy at 8 o'clock said, why don't you make a little card and hand out the Ten Commandments and we can put it on our mirror or something. Maybe not a bad idea. Let's go in prayer and look at the first one. Father, we are aware that no one sermon is really going to make us trust You. And in the past, You've given the commandments, but that doesn't make us obey them. So we would ask You to open our hearts and soften them, unstop our ears, and help us to trust You enough that even though it's hard to believe, may we trust that by obeying You, we are going to find the abundant life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Certain buzzwords describe our society. Openness, pluralism, inclusiveness, freedom without limits, self-assertion, self-expression, and I'm sure all of you could add to the list. As a group, modern Americans are suspicious of and have tended to reject absolutes, particularly where it comes to moral behavior. God's Ten Commandments have long ago been relegated to the back burner, if not totally rejected. Society has adopted lesser gods and the lifestyles dictated by those gods. Now, we Christians, as a result, are caught in a moral squeeze. On Sundays, we verbalize in worship our submission to God's authority, our desire to obey Him. And then we go out into the real world where it's dog eat dog, we're cannibalized, we live in a group of people who don't go by God's laws, they don't play by the same rules, and we're tempted to compromise in order to survive. Now, C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, warns us of the consequences of such compromise. People often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you, and if you don't, I'll do the other thing. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning that central part of you that chooses into something different. And taking your life as a whole, with all of your innumerable choices, you are slowly turning this central thing that is you either into a heavenly creature that's in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that's in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. Now, this is significant. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. That makes every choice we made this week morally as possessing eternal significance. You're not the same as you were last Sunday. Such a scenario highlights why it's so vital that we trust God enough to obey His moral guidance, even if we live in a society that isn't obeying it. And that leads us to the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The writer of Deuteronomy expands the meaning, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." Jesus warned us, no one can serve two masters, for either you'll love the one, and you'll hate the other. And we have to make that choice every day of our life, don't we? Of who do we love? Where our heart is, there our treasure is. And so every day we're forced to answer the question, do I trust God enough to obey Him? And that's the focus for our study. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And here's the first lesson. No god we purchase possesses power to meet our deepest needs. Now, if we're honest, that's a very difficult truth to believe. Isaiah talks about these lesser gods, though, and open up your Bibles there to the 46th chapter of Isaiah. Follow me. As we said last week, you're going to have to. "Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, and then they fall down and they worship." Now, times haven't changed. Instead of gold and silver, we hand out dollars to purchase some new god that promises to feed the hungers inside of our souls, that promises to bring us fulfillment and power and meaning and all the things that gods are supposed to supply. Seeking to highlight this, I chose two. There are many gods we worship in our society. There's a housing development that advertises over my favorite radio station, and it's located north of San Francisco, and it says that if you'll buy in our neighborhood, you're going to have friendship, and we're going to give you security, and you're going to have status, and you're going to have new power and new comfort. In fact, you'll come alive if you'll buy a house in this development. Now, that sounds to me like we have given houses that we build out of wood and the power of a god. Because only a god can give meaning to our life. Now, perhaps you're not thinking of moving north to San Francisco, but let's think for a moment about our houses. Think of the sacrifices that some of you are making to acquire a larger house. You've gone to two jobs that you'll be working for the next 30 years to pay for the mortgage. Or maybe you both went to work, and you really didn't have to if you'd stayed in your smaller house, and it means the kids are now not with mom all day. So many of us are so busy paying and caring for this lesser god, we have no time to make our house a home. And that's what God's concerned about. He's not putting us down for wanting a house. He's saying, make a house a god. That's bad for you. When you're giving it all your time and energy and devotion. Or some of you are sitting here and you're renters and you don't have a house. And you don't think your life's ever going to be complete if you don't have a house. And in today's market, you probably think you'll never have a house. Well, let me tell you, from those of us who have houses, they're wonderful. But if you think they're God, forget it. It's sort of like the time you buy your first boat. You think it's going to be fantastic. If any of you have ever owned a boat, you know it's a hole in the water in which you pour money. You know the two happiest days of a boatsman is the day you buy your boat and the day you sell it. And that's true. I like houses, and I love gardening, and I'm not putting down a house. But, you know, I have to guard constantly. about how much I want to spend in time and money on that house versus how much I give to the Lord. And it's a balancing act all the time. And that's what I hold up in front of you. Should you buy a second house when the kingdom's in need? After you remodeled for the third time, does it have to happen a fourth time? It'll be like Winchester House. Is there ever an end? There's another one. Shopping. I think our kids knew about Emporium and Macy's before they could call us mommy and daddy. We like to shop. And I think that most of us do. Well, no, some men don't, though. Some of you guys just hate to shop. I'm one that does like to shop. Shopping has become an American addiction. Shopping centers have been listed as a sort of sanctuary of worship for bored people who come there seeking to buy things that will fill their souls. And if you don't think it's an addiction, check into Debtors Anonymous. Some of you can't let your husbands or your wives have credit cards because they'll go right to the shopping center and spend you out of house and home, things you can't afford, because it's an addiction. We think that next dress, that next suit, that next thing, that next car, anything we can buy is going to fill up the hole inside of us. Now, God's not against things. He created things. He wants us to have things. But if we think things are going to bring us what God alone can give, we're out to lunch. We're going to miss the boat. What a tragedy it would be to devote our life to the acquisition of things, to the neglect of God, and at the end find out we made a bad deal. Lesser gods cannot meet our real needs. Isaiah tells us why when he speaks about an idol. Look at verse 7. They carry it. They set it in its place. And it stands there. It can't move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. This guy is a real good writer, Prophet Isaiah. For example, the next time we're in trouble, try crying out to a wardrobe or a house or an automobile or any lesser god asking for help. Try to find companionship and encouragement from a thing. See if your house can heal your broken heart or take away your guilt or bring meaning to you. See if things are going to sustain you when you get old. Loving things more than God is a spiritual disease. Not loving things, but loving things more than God is a spiritual disease. Now, we're confronted as Christians daily with a juggling act, a juggling of priorities between serving the living God and believing somehow that our life will never be complete without that certain thing. And brothers and sisters, if your life is not complete this morning without that certain thing, you're saying God isn't enough. And you're saying that there's something you can buy that will make your life more fulfilled than God, and that is idolatry, and it's a disease, and it will eat you alive unless you repent of it. That's the lesson here in the text. No God purchased with money possesses power to meet our deepest needs. That's really good news. It's a great diagnosis from God to help us, not restrict us. A second lesson. No God of appetite possesses power to meet our deepest needs. We move from the idols of things to the idols of appetite. Think about the payoff people receive from worshiping gods of uncontrolled appetite. The broken minds, bodies, and lives from worshiping Morpheus and Bacchus, the gods of drugs and alcohol that have been resurrected again in our society. The broken relationships, loneliness, and guilt from worshiping Eros, the goddess of lust. Ancient gods, resurrected by so-called wise Americans, are still impotent to meet our deepest needs, and those who are trying to feed on them are making that discovery. Jeremiah writes, "The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth." Ladies and gentlemen, are you devoting your lives to something that ultimately will perish? It's a bad deal, says God. He's not trying to deprive us, as I've said so often, of anything. He simply says uncontrolled appetite will ultimately devour you. Unrestricted appetite is being pursued today in our society on the premise that we human beings have outgrown and were liberated from God's Ten Commandments. Students in school, my children, were taught this, that today we're such individualists we should let no one, no system, no person tell us what our moral values are. That's the new N-word, moral values. What are your values? The Ten Commandments are somebody else's idea. Your parents are somebody else's idea. Develop your own values, P.S., based on your own instincts. That's atheism in its rawest form. That's human beings gone crazy. When the general population adopts the atheistic attitude of absolute freedom from moral law, we begin to experience moral chaos, where everybody's doing their own thing. What the majority believe to be right becomes moral law in the land, even if God's word says it's wrong. That's happening in a widespread way today in America. I become angry at times when I'm racing back and forth to the church and there's a policeman on Santa Cruz with a radar gun trying to make me obey the 30-mile-an-hour speed limit. And I'm with the rest of you. I say, you know, we've got a lot of criminals around here. Why aren't you chasing them instead of sitting on your cute little bicycle catching me? But, you know, I then go to the emergency room at Stanford and I see what violation of traffic laws with an automobile does to a human body, and I start thinking, what would happen in Menlo Park if everybody decided to live by their own value system when it comes to traffic laws? We would have mayhem and bedlam. And you know, it's the same thing in God's moral order. He put those laws to protect us, to give us the free life, to let us grasp the best nectar out of life, not to inhibit us in any way, but to give to us life in abundance at its best. The point is, do we trust Him enough to really believe that? There's something in me that would like to take a Corvette on Santa Cruz and go 100 miles an hour. You know, somebody did take a Porsche on Middle about 2 years ago and went 100 miles an hour and crashed into a house right at the end. I went and wanted to buy that Porsche as salvage, and I still couldn't afford it. But it's chaos. Now, there are many other gods worshipped in our culture. I wish I had time to talk about them. The God of intellect and reason. I wonder how many of you parents are more concerned about your kids' grades and the college they're going to go to than their spiritual development at the most critical time in their life as children. The God of power and military might and war. As a nation, we believe if we spend enough on defense, we're safe. And then Time magazine highlighted the new God of physical health and conditioning, where we Americans believe that if you'll exercise enough, you can beat everything from cancer to dying to aging. It's literally a passion. It's a religion. And I love to exercise, but I know it's not going to stop me from dying. Well, all of these facts lead to our third lesson, and this is the good news that I really want you to take home with you. Only the living God possesses power to meet our deepest needs. Listen to Isaiah, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 46. Hearken to me, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb even to your old age. I am He, and to gray hairs I'll carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I'll save. Now notice how Isaiah writes this. He's a master. Contrast how lesser gods have to be carried and be supported with the power of the living God who carries and supports us even to old age. You pursue Morpheus or Eros or Bacchus long enough, you'll end up not only supporting them with everything that you've got monetarily, your body will drop, and ultimately they'll kill you. The Bible claims the living God is known only through Jesus Christ, and He's a loving God whom we call Father. I wish that every Jew in the Old Testament could have known Jesus and therefore known this God who gave these commandments, and maybe it would have been easier for them to obey these laws. We know Him. He's a God who meets our deepest needs. Let me just give you a quick scenario. He's a God who provides a life of joy without a morning after of guilt. He gives a lifestyle of purpose and meaning that won't break our health through stress in the process. He gives us a family of faith and love called the church. You're part of it right now. And that's helps us to avoid the social disease of loneliness. And by the way, this is a group through which God will love you clear into your gray hairs and old age. Eros doesn't do a good job with old people. And most of the other gods won't either. And the church and God loves people the more gray hairs we have. He's a God who gives us a model in His Son Jesus that breaks our addiction to a life built around self. And above all, He's a God who gives us the assurance of forgiveness of sins and life after physical death. This is the food that feeds our souls, and this is the God who gives it. One writer put it this way: our God is one who gathers little children to Himself, who bends over outcasts in love and mercy, who reaches out to make every person's burden His own, who ultimately laid down His life to enable us to turn away from gods which are taking away our lives. He's a God who sent Jesus to give us life and to give it more abundantly. God is always reaching out to you today. And you know, if you've been caught in a trap, and if something has you, this is what God is saying today. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. If you've been seduced into believing that breaking one of God's commandments is going to fulfill you, you can turn around today. That's called repentance. You can stop and do it God's way, and it'll be just as if you never broke it. If you've been falling down to worship something, I don't know what it is in your life. I've had to be careful with our house, and I always have to be careful with cars, and I don't know what it is with you. But if anything has been put into God's place in this service right now, take it out and say, God, I'm going to put You there, and I'm going to give You first priority of my time and my energy and my money. See if life doesn't take off for you again. I think that Paul the Apostle summarizes the relevance of this commandment, followed by John, and this is how I close. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then John puts a P.S. He says, we know that we're of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that the world out there doesn't have. To know Him, the God who is true, and we're in Him who is true, and in His Son Jesus. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. And then he puts this cute little ending: little children, keep yourselves from idols. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Think about that this week. And where you need to repent, do so. And we're going to find a life of increasing freedom this year as we learn what it really means to trust God enough to obey Him. Let's proclaim His majesty and stand and sing the great hymn of closing today.